Well, good morning again, folks. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 17. We're taking up Genesis 17 this morning. If you would, just hold that in front of you. We'll be reading as we normally do in just a few moments' time, but before I begin, I don't want to make really a lengthy introduction at all. I want to just orient you to the text that we have in front of us in terms of its structure. As we look at Genesis 17, a text that's probably well known to most, if not all of us, you know that predominantly we have monologue. This text is really, in its majority, just the Lord God speaking to Abraham. And that's important for us to recognize. This is something that we are encountering here that looks very much like what we encountered, for instance, in Genesis 15, and even before that, to a degree, in Genesis 12. Here we are coming to a moment where the exfoliation of the covenant, if you like, is coming to us in its most vibrant form. We are seeing more clearly now what has been promised in chapter 12, in an augmented sense in chapter 15, but now in a fuller sense still in chapter 17. And then, as you go from verse 1 to 21, you have that monologue, but as you come to verse 22, down to the end, you have narrative. The narrator, the inspired historian, gives us the history of Abraham's response to what has gone before. And so that's why I want us to take up the text this morning. I want us to look at these two major sections. I want us to see, first of all, what the Lord God reveals expressly to Abraham. Take it up as it is its own, if you like, its own literary unit, and then also come to the narrative itself that follows and see there what instruction we are gleaning. So before we tarry any longer, let's come to the Word of God. And we do so by reading here from the first verse of Genesis 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. This is something of a proem to all that's to come. And we recognize that this is really a kind of introduction. But I want you to notice what is in its, well, what really is contained within it. You have here this command, walk before me and be thou perfect. And you remember as you read throughout the scriptures, we encounter this kind of language, this language of perfection time and again. We encountered it in Genesis 6. We would encounter it again if we turn to Job 1. The idea behind this is not, as we understand it, of course, to be a sinless kind of perfection. And when the scriptures speak about perfection in the sense that we have here, sometimes the sense is a comparative perfection. Meaning that the saint here is compared to those who are without God in the world, and these ones, because of the great work of grace done within them, appear to be more perfect in comparison to those around them. But I think more to the point in our text, the perfection that you should have in view is really the predominant sense that the scriptures use it, and that is a perfection of sincerity. He's not saying to Abraham, be sinless. He's really calling Abraham to be from the heart, one who is in covenant with God. That is, one who is faithful in his heart, somebody who is sincere in his service to the Lord. But then as you come to that, then he says this in the very next verse. He says what he will do. He says, I will make my covenant between me and thee and multiply thy seed exceedingly. Beloved, the Old Testament scholars abound who would like to say that what you have in Genesis 17 is fundamentally different than what has already come before. Obviously, that's not the case. Here you have a simple repetition of what had already been promised in Genesis 12, renewed in a sense in Genesis 15. What you have in Genesis 17, as I've already mentioned to you, is really an exfoliation of something that we've already seen, if you like, in a seed form. That's what this is all about. Here we come to the clearest expression of what has already been promised. And Abram, says the word of God, fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful. And I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. If we stop just there for a moment, you recognize, of course, that we are getting a clear picture of what the Lord has promised. He has already promised Abram a great posterity. He's already promised, of course, the land that Abraham walks in. But now he's changed Abram's name to signify, of course, that he indeed will be himself a father of nations. I think it's important that we keep that in front of us. This name change is quite significant. And it's important for us to recognize that this name change comes after, really 13 years after, the birth of Ishmael. The name change here is crucial, and we'll see that, God willing, in the next couple of moments, why. And God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant. Now, this is metonym. I think this is important for us to just pause for a moment. This is metonym. He's taking the sign of the covenant, what he then calls, actually, in the very next line, the token of the covenant, and he's using that to describe the covenant itself. This is crucial because the scriptures will do this time and time again. When you have here the covenant of circumcision, it's not that the token itself is the substance of the covenant, but the token of the covenant is there representing the whole. And so he is saying here, this is my covenant, or if you like, this is my covenant token, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Just briefly, I want you to notice how the Lord twice reiterates to whom the sign belongs. It belongs to those who are, of course, related to Abram by blood, but it belongs to those also who are simply part of his household. So the servants, by the way, Abram, as we've already seen, is a man who has amassed a great number of those who are in him, so much so that he has an army, that he can deal with the Babylonians. What you have in this text is the Lord saying all of those in his house are to receive the covenant sign. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. What's interesting is the language that's used here. And you do get a sense of that in the original too. But as you're looking at this text, you have the Lord saying, if this child is not circumcised, then I will cut him off. Strikingly, there is in the original far closer connection, at least linguistically, than what we have in the English here. But it's the idea is still the same. If he is not circumcised in his flesh, as a token of this covenant, he will himself be circumcised from the people, and that through excommunication. The child is already in the covenant, but the failure to apply the covenant signed to him is really to excommunicate him. And God said unto Abram, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Sorry, her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. This is striking too, isn't it? This is not just a promise that, of course, Abram and Sarah will actually become Abraham and Sarah, that is, mothers and fathers of nations and of kings. But the reality is, as you're looking at this text, the Lord is saying very pointedly, she that was barren will indeed bear, but she too will be a mother of nations herself, not through surrogacy, not through any other means. She herself will be a mother. And again, the language of nations there is crucial. We'll come back to why that's so crucial in just a moment. But remember that both Abram and Sarah, their names are changed because they will be themselves patriarchs, matriarchs of nations. Then Abraham, fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? Folks, when we come to Genesis 17, especially to this part of the text, I think for the past century or so, most exegesis has tended to look at this as an instance of Abraham's disbelief. In fact, almost at Abraham's such great incredulity that he laughs in derision at what God has revealed. That certainly appeals to our own experience, our own sinful experience. But this morning, I remind you that that kind of interpretation isn't really derived from the text. And we see that for a couple of reasons. Abram's laughter, not being from unbelief, we see that, first of all, by how Moses, here the inspired historian, describes to us Abram's first response, and that is he falls on his face. The falling on the face there in the scriptures is not an act of such great jubilation that you can't control yourself. We've already seen how Moses describes for us the acts of worship that Abram performs. When the Lord first appears to him in our text, Abram falls on his face in worship. This is an act of worship, an act of devotion and deference. But I also want you to notice this. If you compare chapter 17 with chapter 18, so if you just flip over a couple of pages to Genesis 18, 12 to 15, you have something very similar. You have Sarah laughing. But in that context, what do you find? In that context, you actually find the Lord rebuking Sarah. Because what she was doing was in fact laughing in derision at what God had promised. You don't find that in this text. What you have instead, and I think the historical interpretation of the text then is far sounder, you have in this text Abram filled with joy at the God who has promised something that is so staggering that he himself really didn't expect, as we've seen in the chapters preceding. But it's laughter that comes, it's joy that comes from a position of faith. He falls on his face in worship and is filled with joy because of what God has promised. And Abram, says the scriptures, said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Again, this is a text that I think we found reinterpreted for us many times. But if you're looking at it in the text, he is not saying, let Ishmael be instead of this child that you have promised. He is simply saying this, out of a paternal, out of a pious love, even though Ishmael is not the child that you have promised, would be in fact the child of promise, would you, in your mercy, deal graciously with him still? And then the Lord's response. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. want you to notice how the Lord describes his response to Abram's prayer. He says, I have heard thee. That is, I've answered thee. Now, beloved, if he was asking for Ishmael to stand in place of this child of promise, the Lord manifestly was not answering that prayer. And so the Lord himself sees Abraham's prayer as not a prayer of replacement. Let Ishmael stand instead of this child. It's very much more that he would still be gracious to Ishmael, though Ishmael was not Isaac. But then we come to the second section, verses 22 to 27. And this, again, as I've said to you already, is historical narrative. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised from the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. As we close this morning, I want to perhaps pull us back just for a moment out of Genesis 17 and take the text as a whole. This is in part a suggestion. I think this is something that I could only suggest at this juncture, but I think it may be helpful to orient ourselves to the significance of this particular chapter. I want you to go back in your mind to Genesis 12. There, of course, you have the calling of Abraham, and you have in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, and Genesis 14, conspicuously, Abram with Lot. Abram with his nephew, and a nephew that has been with Abram faithfully. Now, why is that significant? Well, in the ancient world, obviously, barrenness was certainly something, especially among those who were ruling folk, that was seen as a curse. And because, of course, all of that wealth had to go to someone, and if they had family that was close by that produced male heirs, then often those ones would see to undo the curse by adopting their nephew. I mean, the most illustrious case of this, of course, is Octavius. Octavius was a boy running around a Roman villa for a good wee while, and then all of a sudden his uncle, Julius Caesar, comes in, adopts him as his son, and Octavian becomes Caesar Augustus. That's the most illustrious case of this, but that's not the only case. In fact, we can go far further back into antiquity and find the like kind of thing. Why am I saying this to you? Well, striking, isn't it, that in Genesis 12, 13, and 14, you have Lot. Lot, who is here a faithful shadow to his godly uncle. And we've already had the promise in Genesis 12 that the Lord God would make Abram a great nation. And we could ask, couldn't we? We could ask, is it going to be through Lot? Will Lot be the one who, through adoption, will become this child who, through him, Abram would become a blessing to the nations? It's a fair question, but the answer to it, as we go from chapter 12, 13, and then we come to chapter 14, is strongly in the negative. Even though it was ancient custom to do this, we find in this history that that's not how the Lord would bring about his promise. Very well. Lot now has his own territory, Abram has his. Come to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, you have, of course, the promise is reiterated, and as we've already said, Abram refers again to an ancient practice in which the head of the house that would have been barren himself would have then elected to have the faithful headmaster of his home become his son, adopt, as it were, his head servant. And so in Genesis 15, Abram asks the question, would Eleazar be he? Is it the case that you're going to leave me with him? And in Genesis 15, the answer decisively is no. And so it will neither be Lot, nor will it be Eleazar. Then come to Genesis 16. In Genesis 16, you have, again, another appeal to an ancient practice where the barren head woman in the home elects to have her servant made a spouse to her husband, and through the issue of that marriage, the female head of the home, would become the one who would be the matriarch. She would actually adopt the child that was born to the other wife. Is that how God was going to fulfill the promise? Decisively, at the end of chapter 16, and now especially in chapter 17, the answer to that question is no. If we hold these texts together as we should, you see, you can almost argue that you're seeing something of a process of elimination. And a process of elimination that is to exalt the omnipotence and the unsearchable grace of our God. He will fulfill his promise above and beyond what men might think. And we see that lineally as we're working through the history, that this is precisely what God is doing. He's exalting his own omnipotent grace throughout. Now, as we look at this text theologically, we do find this language that I mentioned to you already, that both Abraham and Sarah have their names changed because they will be fathers, mothers of nations. What do we make of that? The name change comes, as I've already mentioned to you, in relation to Isaac and not to Ishmael. And that's crucial, of course, to remember. But what does it mean, really, to become fathers and mothers of nations? Obviously, Sarah will have only one child, Isaac. And through Isaac, she would then only have one people, the people of God, Israel. So how is she a father, or how is she rather a mother of nations? How can we describe her as a mother in the plural? I think if we answer that question, we then better understand how we're supposed to understand Abram as a father of nations as well. You see, in the scriptures, as we're looking at this text, it's so important to remember that what the Lord is doing here is still intimately tied to what you have in Genesis 11, where God has scattered the nations. In response to that scattering, God calls Abram to be a blessing to those very nations that have been scattered. And how will he be a blessing? He will be a blessing, as we read in Galatians 3, through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we keep that in front of us, then I think this text really preaches to us not about, really, the ethnic descendants, of Abram and Sarah. But it's actually speaking to us about the gospel. Speaking to us about precisely how, through the Lord Jesus Christ, these ones would indeed be blessings to the nations. It would be through Christ and through a people made in Christ that these ones would indeed be fathers and mothers of nations and of kings. But as we close, I want you to notice, beloved, this text does hold out a number of things to us. It holds out to us that the sign of the covenant is to be applied to all in a covenant home. But it also, of course, magnifies the mercy of God at every juncture. We've seen Abram and Sarah, actually from the very 12th chapter of this text, as a man and a woman who are fraught with all kinds of difficulties, external, but of course themselves, sinners. But even these things cannot frustrate the promise of God. Though things in the home were brought, as we saw in the last time we were together in chapter 16. Things are brought to confusion through their sin. Nevertheless, the Lord is gracious. That's not a license to sin, but does show us that our God is greater than sin. But then we find, really in this text, a pattern, don't we? We find a pattern of faithfulness and what it's supposed to look like. Abraham emerges here as a man who is filled with humility. I want you to notice, as you look at the beginning of this chapter and as you come to the end of the monologue, you have, in both cases, Abram falling on his face. And why does he fall on his face? Of course, it's an act of deference, an act of worship, but it's not a ritual. It's not an empty or meaningless sign. It really is a testimony to the fact that Abram, as far as himself is concerned, sees himself as unworthy of the Lord's benefits and blessings. Abram, as far as he is concerned, is unworthy what God has promised. And so he falls on his face. God comes to him with grace. and he is filled all the more with humility. Beloved, that certainly is a pattern for ourselves, as also is the example that he gives us in the narrative that closes this chapter. In the selfsame day, in the selfsame day that God has promised him these things, Abram rises and fulfills what God has commanded. Abram is not, in this case, an example of delayed obedience. Abram here is a man who has been promised great things, and in response to the great things that have been promised, he responds with steadfast and prompt obedience. Now, beloved, that certainly, again, is an example for us, isn't it? If we have rightly received the promise of the gospel, if we have rightly understood what God has graciously given to us in his Son, that should prompt obedience, and it should prompt obedience promptly. These are things that you find in Abram, that you find throughout the scriptures, things that remind us that the people of God, if they receive really the grace of God aright, will then become people of marked obedience. May the Lord make us such people by his grace. Amen. Let's return to the throne of grace together this morning. Let's stand and pray. Our blessed and eternal God, we come, Father, thankful for another Lord's Day. Father, how we thank and we praise you that you're a God who gives your people rest. And Lord, we thank you most of all, not just that you allow our temporal concerns to cease for a day, not just, Father, that you discharge us from our normal duties, that we might engage in worship for 24 hours, but Father, we thank and we praise you that you are a God who gives us true rest in your Son. And oh, how needful are we. How needful are we to hear him call the weary to himself this morning. How needful are we that he would in grace come with quickening, come with reviving. And Father, we ask then that as we close this hour and anticipate the hour to come, you would indeed meet with us. Father, we pray that your mercies would be known to us, that you would imbue us with faith, that you would make us a people more and more, resting upon the promises that are yea and amen in him. And then, Father, we ask, as Abraham of old, that having received these promises, we would the selfsame day be engaged in new obedience, and that for your own name's sake. So we ask all in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.